All right, so we are about halfway through chapter 20. If you've looked ahead, we're getting very close to the end of this book. But we have a couple familiar stories coming up after this one. But we'll see Ben-Hadad and Ahab again clashing. And another really interesting prophet story. You know, we tend to notice there have been some really weird sort of prophet stories. What I've noticed studying through this is God asked the prophets to do some really weird things sometimes. You know, Ezekiel and all that, with some of the physical stuff that he had to do. And we've got another one here where he asked this prophet to do a really strange thing to deliver a message to Ahab. So, the last time we saw Ben-Hadad, they were running from battle. Another old reference for you. But they were getting defeated. Remember, the Israelites were greatly outnumbered. But God gave the Syrians into their hands. And so it said at the end of that section that they were going to regroup and they were going to fight in the spring, because that's when you go to war. Kings go to war in the spring, and that's when they were going to start this next battle. So we're going to start in verse 23 today. And so after that, Ben-Hadad's advisors are going to come to him and say, well, we really should have won, and this is why we didn't win. Remember, Ben-Hadad was drunk in the tents and sent his chariots up into the hill country, and that just didn't work very well. And now his advisors are going to come to him and give him some new advice. So, verse 23 says, and the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. So they just said, the God of Israel is just a God of the hills. If we get him down on flat ground, the game will be over. It'll be fine. God can only do things up there. Apparently, they don't know what God we're talking about. And do this. Remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places. Remember, last time, he had 32 client kings that he had brought in. Well, now he says, get rid of all those sorry kings that were in the tent getting drunk with you, and put generals in their place. Put soldiers in their place so they know what they're doing. We didn't have experienced guys in place. That's why we lost. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So, want to get our bearings on the map? Tell I got little kids. Because when I heard map, I thought Dora the Explorer. So, let's get the bearings here. Remember, they had fought the first battle, trying to get where you guys can see, in Samaria, which is right in here. Okay? Right there is Samaria. Okay? Now they're going to fight at Aphek, or Aphek. Now, the problem with finding Aphek is there's like five Apheks in Israel and Syria. So, we don't really know which one they fought at. There are some different options. There's one down here on the coastal plain. It became Antipatris later on. That doesn't make much sense because they're coming from Syria. So I don't know how they would get all the way down here to fight a battle. That doesn't really make much sense. The other one is in the Jezreel Valley up here, a little bit farther north. That's a possibility because they could have come down this way and fought in the Jezreel Valley, and everybody fights in the Jezreel Valley. So that's a possibility. And then there's one over here east of the Sea of Galilee, which makes a whole lot of sense. Now it's En Gedi, and the reason why that was really cool is because I stayed in En Gedi for like 6 days, or 2 or 3 days right there on the Sea of Galilee. So I think that's probably where it is. These are the Golan Heights now. This is used to be Syria. Israel took it in the 1967 war. It still belongs to them. You know, the UN is always trying to get them to give them back to Syria, and Israel at this point is refusing to do that, which we wholeheartedly support. But you can drive through the Golan Heights up here. When we came back from the Hula Valley, we drove through the Golan Heights, and we can literally just look across the opening to Syria. I mean, it's just right there, which is kind of a weird feeling. But so I'm thinking it's probably right here. Okay, the other option is probably over here in the Jezreel Valley. But either way, we're talking about flat ground where they're going to be fighting this battle. So the Syrian preparations for war, I've talked about a little bit already. They involve a reorganization of the empire, the replacement of the vassal kings with commanders directly accountable to Ben-Hadad. So don't let kings you don't know fight the battle for you. Put your own commanders in charge. Let them fight the battle for you. They'll fight harder. They'll be better soldiers for you. And the royal advisors seek greater military cohesion through a greater degree of political control. So if they are all accountable to you, they're less likely to, you know, run, change plans, all that kind of stuff. So the Syrians also raise a new army to replace the one destroyed in verse 21, planning next time to fight the Israelites in the plain, where horse and chariot will give them an advantage that is all too easily lost in the hills. So they do have more horses. They do have more chariots. So from a military perspective, it makes a lot more sense to be fighting on flat ground. And so by purely on paper in a numbers situation, the Syrians should win this battle. They have superior firepower. Okay, now Syria misunderstands. That's a typo. That's really embarrassing. You know how much typos hurt my soul? It's really bad. But the reason they misunderstand the reason they were defeated. You know, they think God's a God of the hills. They think, you know, just because of certain situations. They don't realize that God had sent a prophet to Ahab and said, this battle's already over. I've given them into your hands. This is a divine, this is a holy war, really. Anytime God says, I'm going to give them into your hand, there is a divine element to it. God is basically saying, go destroy those people. Go kick their tail. And so they don't get that. They decided to engage Israel on the plains, massed a great army for that purpose, and now God is going to send Ahab another message. So in verse 28, it says, in the spring, I want to jump ahead one. That's 20. Well, let me get to 26 first. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. And the people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. So you got this big army, and you got these two little pockets of Israelites. I was looking up some of the stuff of why they called them goats, and I guess goats stick together when they're up on the hills. Sheep tend to just kind of go everywhere, but goats stick in little tight groups, so they look like two little flocks of goats. Just a little anecdotal stuff there. And the Syrians fill the country. So here's the message. A man of God, an unnamed man of God, came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give you all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, I will give them into your hand, just like he told Joshua, just like he told Gideon, just like he told several other people. And when he says that, that's it. So Syria is going to learn a lesson that God is in charge of all nations, and it's not just Israel. And he's going to show his sovereignty. All right? And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. And oftentimes this is what would happen in these battles in antiquity, is usually it was on opposing hills. One army would set up on one hill, the other army would set up on the other hill with the valley in between. If you remember David and Goliath, the Israelites are on one hill, on Morah, or is it the other way around? We don't know. Morah and Gilboa, but they're right across from each other, and they sit there and they kind of yell back and forth, and the emissaries come to the front and have conversations and all that. That's kind of what they would do. That was the process. So then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. That's some heavy losses. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. So you think you get to the wall, and they're like, that was close, and then boom, wall fall on you. And Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. So Ben-Hadad goes all, you know, Saddam Hussein. He's hiding in a hole somewhere because he's so scared of Ahab and the Israelites. So Israel's victory is so complete that Ben-Hadad is forced to flee and hide from Ahab. His army is absolutely decimated. And even the ones that survived the battle have a wall fall on them. And then he's hiding in a hole somewhere trying to get away. So very few people left after this battle. Again, two little flocks of goats against the army that filled the entire country, and Israel kicks tail again. Okay, so you would think by now, okay, I was just thinking Dumb and Dumber, because Ahab just keeps getting dumber and dumber as we go on, Ahab would know who God is, he would know who God's messengers are, and he would know who his enemies are. I mean, he's had prophets come to him and say, you are going to win this battle against all odds, and you would think he would listen, and he would be obedient to that, and he would understand the gravity of that. But he really seems oblivious to what he's seen. I mean, this was a guy that was at Mount Carmel that saw the fire come from heaven. He saw the last battle. He's seen this battle. You know, you would think he'd have a good handle on who God is, and yet he still keeps continuing to kind of mess up. All right, so let's keep going. 31 says, and his servants said to him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. This is Ben-Hadad's advisors.
Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, does he still live? He is my brother. That's Ahab's response. He just fought these two battles. Oh, he's still alive? He's my brother. Tell him to come out and talk to me. Let's see. I lost my place. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And again, we've seen earlier on that God has been very clear, don't make covenants with other nations. Okay? What's Ahab doing here, basically? Why would he do this? I mean, he just crushed him on the battlefield. You know what I mean? He just killed 127,000 soldiers in one day. Why would you let the guy that you just destroyed his army come and dictate terms to you? I mean, he's an idiot. Yeah, I mean, that's part of it. But he must think what? What's he trying to accomplish here? I mean, you're in all the position of power, and, you know, he comes in with these terms, and you're just like, okay, walk away. He must think there's a political advantage.
Well, he must think, first of all, he's not trusting God.
No, not at all.
Total victory. So he must think that this is the way to continue on peace.
Yeah. And the funny thing is Ben-Hadad's not done attacking Israel. I mean, later on, he's going to attack. After Ahab's dead and gone, he's going to attack again. So this is really silly on Ahab's part. But again, I'm not sure how bright Ahab is. You know, he is, again, he doesn't trust God. He thinks, well, I need to make this political alliance with Syria so they won't attack me anymore. And that's what you'll see for the last couple chapters, is Ahab just wheeling and dealing with other kings, trying to protect himself and keep himself going when he seems to be at quite a disadvantage.
I'm assuming, we all know what sackcloth is.
Yeah.
This rope on your head.
Yes.
Can we assume that that's what we think it is? It's the, I should die, I should be hung.
It's, I don't know if it's around the neck. It seemed to be, from everything that I read, that it seems to signify I'm your prisoner. You know, I'm bound before you.
Yeah.
So the sackcloth we're probably more familiar with. That's mourning, that's penitence, that's all that. You know, anytime, you know, when David sinned against the Lord, sackcloth and ashes, and they would humble themselves. Nineveh does it too. After Jonah preaches there, they put on sackcloth and ashes. You know, sackcloth is basically, you know, burlap, as uncomfortable as you could possibly get, and, you know, as low to the ground as you can get. So he puts on the sackcloth, and the ropes, yeah, signify submissiveness. You know, I am bound to you now. And so he comes out and begs for his life. Okay? And so Ahab grants his request. Okay? He's a really good negotiator. That was about how long the negotiation took, too. You know, you get on Priceline, boom, click it, and you're done. That's about how long it took for Ahab to do this negotiation with Ben-Hadad. He makes a treaty with a long-term enemy. They've never been friends. You know, they've never been allies. It's not like they just kind of had a falling out, and now they're smoothing things over. They just had two major battles. Hundreds of thousands of troops have been killed. All Ben-Hadad has ever been is antagonistic to Israel and Ahab, and yet still he makes this deal. And all he gets out of it is cities that are already his. You know, I'll give you back the cities I captured. Well, wouldn't that be a no-brainer if I just crushed your army? You know, I'll give you back the cities that I captured, and you can come up to Damascus and do some shopping. You know, I mean, essentially that's what he says. You can, obviously it wasn't, you know, showing trading. You can come trade in our capital city and it'll be fine. Because we used to come to your capital city and trade. Now you can come to our capital city and trade. And Ahab just signs off on it. It's an interesting negotiation. The guy's coming in sackcloth and everything else, and you just give him everything he wants.
Okay.
So the question is, then why did Ben-Hadad need to die? Why is this a bad thing? Why should Ahab have just killed Ben-Hadad? Well, back in Deuteronomy 7:2, it says, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. If you remember when God gave Jericho to Joshua and the Israelites, you were to destroy everything, you know, and when one knucklehead soldier doesn't do that. It almost wrecks the whole plan. You are to destroy everything. And so anytime God says, thus says the Lord, I've given them into your hand, that institutes kind of a holy war. That institutes what they would call the ban. And if you were, if the ban was placed upon you, you were a dead man. Okay, that's it. And so by declaring through his prophets that this is a holy war, and he does it three times, 13, 22, and 28, the Lord had put Ben-Hadad and his army under the ban, a reference to something belonging to the Lord and destined to be destroyed. Okay? And so by freeing Ben-Hadad, Ahab had disobeyed the law and is now going to suffer the ban in place of Ben-Hadad. Okay? And you're going to see things go downhill very quickly for Ahab in the next couple chapters. He actually gets really whiny in the next couple chapters, too. You're not so upset when everything goes down. That's the idea. That's why this is wrong. Isn't this just a political move? Well, no, because God said, they have blasphemed against me. They said I was just a god of the hills. We're going to show them that I'm more than a god of the hills, and I've given them into your hand to destroy. And Ahab doesn't do that. He chooses political alliances and all that above what needs to be done. Okay? All right, now let's get to this last part, and this is really strange. Yeah, we could probably trace some real treaties back in history on this. Jay's treaty wasn't real popular either. That's AP U.S. history, so you'll see that later. Somebody. So here we go. Verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets, another unnamed prophet, said to his fellow at the command of the Lord. So he goes to another prophet. One prophet goes to another prophet. And he says, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. So he goes up to the guy, hey, punch me in the face. Weird request. No, I don't want to punch you in the face. And then he said, look at this. Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone down from me, a lion shall strike you down. Whoa, that escalated quickly. And we saw a lion kill another prophet back in chapter 13. So we've got a kind of a repeat there. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. So God says so. And then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. So, we'll stop there for a second. It's really a weird request. I would almost hope if I went up to somebody and was like, hey, punch me in the face, they would go, are you sure? At least, they would at least ask me before. Okay. If somebody agrees very quickly, there's probably something wrong there. I always teach that when I'm teaching Julius Caesar, because Brutus and Cassius both, off themselves in the last act. And Cassius goes, I'm going to kill myself. And his sword bearer is like, okay, I'll hold the sword. You're a little quick to react there. And then Brutus wants to do the same thing. And he has to go to like four guys. Everybody's like, no, I will not do that. I love you too much. But, Cassius, here you go. I would be upset if somebody just first things first right off the top. So he must have hit him pretty hard because he now looks like a wounded soldier. So I don't know what he hit him with or, whatever, but he's got enough to put a bandage on and look like a soldier. And so he goes and he stands alongside the other soldiers as Ahab comes past the guys. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, me, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man, or I was out there and another man came and was out there. A soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. So here's what happened, boss. I was out there. One of the other soldiers brought me a prisoner of war and said, watch this guy. And if you lose him, it's your life or a talent of silver. And he says, well, I kind of got busy and I kind of got distracted and the guy ran off. Sorry. So he's painting a picture here. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So it's either your life or a talent of silver. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. So the prophetic voice is back, and she likes to get punched in the face. So
two things here. The prophet orders his fellow prophet to strike him. Another prophet obliges him by striking him and wounding him. That's what we've got to set this up. Okay? So when the man refuses, the first prophet predicts a lion will kill him, not unlike what happened to the good prophet back in chapter 13. And so I guess the point here is that even prophets must obey God's word, as simple as it may be. If God says it from the mouth of a prophet, you are bound to obey it. And if disobedient prophets cannot escape God's judgment, if a disobedient prophet gets taken down by a lion for refusing to do an act like this, what's going to happen to a guy like Ahab, who's a disobedient king? All the more greater. Okay, so there we go. That's what happened. And, so the price is wrong. And this prophet does have a word from God. His wound makes him look like a survivor of the battle. And he now disguises himself and goes to meet the king. There we go. So when Ahab passes by, the prophet acts like a common soldier who was allowed the prisoner to escape. Ahab cannot know, of course, that as one commentator wrote, the petitioner is a prophet bent on some secret mission, the appeal of a ruse, the problem fictitious, and the motives ulterior. Ahab just walks right into this. He has no idea that's the prophet. He has no idea he's about to condemn himself. But that's exactly what's going to happen. And it reminds me a little bit of another scene from not too distant past, back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you remember after the whole Bathsheba episode, remember what Nathan says to David when he comes to talk to him. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man, not in a good way. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So very similarly, Nathan goes to David and allows David basically to incriminate himself. Hey, this is the situation. Well, that guy deserves to die. Well, you just did the same thing. And Ahab did it too. You know, what happens? I let a soldier go. Well, you're going to have to forfeit your life or pay for that life. Well, you just did the same thing. You've condemned yourself. Hey, and obviously Ahab's not going to learn from this, because this idea is very, very much the same in chapter 21 with Naboth's vineyard. It's the same sort of idea where he's going to take something that's not his. Well, Jezebel's going to kind of orchestrate that, but he's going to take something that's not his. Okay, so this guy's prophet tells a story that implies that because he failed in his guard duties, he's liable to pay a fine of a talent of silver. And the other reason why he says a talent of silver is because a common soldier would never have a talent of silver. I mean, you might as well just say $1 million. Okay? No, sorry. Good timing on the research. So it's an impossible amount for him to pay. Yeah, so really, his only choice is to forfeit his life. There's no way he can come up with that kind of money. So when he says, I either forfeit my life or pay a talent of silver, he's saying, I'm going to have to forfeit my life. There's no way he can pay that or suffer death. So Ahab agrees on the justice of death sentence and thus provides the prophet with the opportunity to declare Ahab's life forfeit, because Ahab has released an enemy king whom God had devoted to destruction. Okay? So Ahab pronounces his own sentence. And I think verse 40 is especially ironic, because the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be, you yourself have decided it. Ahab decided his own fate. Nobody did this to him. He didn't go to his advisors and ask what they should have done with Ben-Hadad. He didn't pray to God on what needed to be done with Ben-Hadad. He welcomed him into the chariot and agreed to his terms and said, oh, he's still alive. This is my brother. You know, the guy that was just trying to wipe me off the face of the map. He is my brother. You know, it'd be like us going and embracing, you know, Al Qaeda or something. Oh yeah, we're good. We're good now. They haven't attacked us for a while. We're all good. They said they were sorry, so we're going to let that slide now. That's what's happening. So the prophet explains that Ahab let Ben-Hadad go when God had given him the Syrian king through extraordinary circumstances.
You were the two little flocks of goats. They filled the country, and I gave them to you anyway. You've been a disobedient king almost your entire life, and I gave them to you anyway. I've been trying over and over and over again with the Baal prophets and everything else. I've sent the word of the Lord to you. I've given you all the information that you have, and yet you still don't pay attention. You still don't realize that I'm the God of Israel. And so now Ahab's going to have to pay for that. And he's going to lose his life in chapter 22, which is the last chapter. Now Ahab sulks away, vexed and sullen, which basically means pouty face.
Because he gets it?
I wonder.
Why is he sullen and angry here?
Yeah, that's a good question. Because he's going to show a little bit of repentance at the end of chapter 21 after the Naboth's Vineyard episode. But then it all goes away again later on. So it's a temporary sort of thing. So maybe he's...
He puts on sackcloth himself.
Yeah, it's momentary. And really, because Naboth is going to be mostly Jezebel. I mean, she's... And she gets to meet her end later on, unfortunately. Well, it's about eight chapters away. So Vex seems to say that he's... You know, he doesn't quite get it. Sullen, he's depressed. He could be sullen for many reasons, right? I mean, I don't know exactly which one it is here. The fact, you know, it's one thing if you're sullen because you're remorseful for your sin, or are you sullen because you got called out in front of everybody, or are you sullen because you got caught? You know, I mean, who knows? But it is Ahab, so I don't know that we need to give him too much credit as we move forward here. Right. So Ahab's coming death is strangely prefigured here. It's interesting because a prophet has disguised himself as a soldier fresh from fighting the Syrians in order to catch the king. And then when we get to the end of chapter 22, Ahab is going to disguise himself as a soldier in an attempt to try to save his own life. But he's going to die anyway. So a disguised soldier pronounces death, and then Ahab is going to die as a disguised soldier. It's a really interesting story. It's Jehoshaphat when we get to 22. And remember, he tells Jehoshaphat, you wear the kingly robes and I'm going to dress like a soldier. And for some reason, Jehoshaphat says, okay. I don't know why, but he just agrees to it. Same way with Ahab here with Ben-Hadad. So it's in order to, he's going out to fight the Syrians in order to trap a prophet and his God, and his strategy is going to fail as spectacularly as this prophet has succeeded. The death proclamation is absolutely absolute now and fixed, and Ahab's plan is going to fall apart very quickly. Okay? Any other thoughts on this?
I'm just interested in your wording here, in order to trap a prophet, but when you were first reading this, the first story about the prophet versus the prophet, the first thing that came to mind was entrapment.
Yeah,
it sounds like,
it is like
that's
that.
What we're talking about here. That one prophet entraps the other. I realize it's a story, make a point.
Yeah.
Just like the Nahum. Nahum. What's the name of that prophet? David?
Yeah, Nathan.
Yeah. I realize it's a story to make a point, but it did sound like...
Yeah, it wouldn't hold up in a court of law, right?
Right.
Yeah, maybe not. But okay. You didn't need a court of law when you called out a lion from the woods. My favorite is in a few chapters when Elisha calls down the bears to attack the young people. That's a great section of scripture. If you haven't read that lately, that's entertainment right there. They're calling him a bald head, and so I think it's totally justified for Elisha to. So
what are you trying to say?
So watch out, because I may be able to call bears. I'm just saying. I don't know. I've never tried.
You can find that amusing.
It's morbidly amusing, I think.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Well, that's about it for today, because I didn't want to get into Naboth's Vineyard yet, because that's a really interesting story, and we get to really get on and hate the Jezebel and Ahab stuff again when we get there. So let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time in your word. And you know, it's kind of a bridge story from one to another, but still some important things for us to learn here, that your word is absolute, that it binds, that it is truth. When you say something is going to happen, it's going to happen. That when you are issuing commands, whether it was back then or through your word now, we are to follow those commands. We are to listen to your voice, and that word never changes. It never falters.
Help us to understand that, and help us not to resist that in our selfishness and our sinfulness. Be with the 10:45 service, Lord, today. Be with everything else that we're doing. Be with us next week as we gather for more fellowship, and pray for a full room and a full party next week as we get together in the name of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Okay, where's the sheet?